song. And looking at the subject, it's continuing from this morning's message on the weak and the strong Christian. The truths of that song relay to both weak and strong Christians. And that's one reason why we really don't have a right to go around judging each other on the non-essentials or the things that are not mentioned by Scripture. Because there is freedom in Christ, because both the weak Christian and the strong Christian has the robe of Christ. And there is freedom in Christ. He said, you know, he came to give us life and life more abundant and free. And there's a lot of freedom. But sometimes we like to add to that freedom to our own demise, or we want to inflict our convictions upon others. You know, the Bible is given to us to give us our convictions. And when it is silent, then we are allowed to develop our convictions. And realizing that sanctification, that is the being set apart in our faith to reflect Christ more and more, depend upon where you start and how much time you have and the kind of church you go to, that will all affect how fast you grow in the faith. And so we need to be, and we need to recognize those particular things. As I reviewed and did some more reading even for this evening's message, it really comes down to this in kind of a summary statement. I wrote this down. It says that we're going to be looking at, and he addresses both the strong and the weak, and that is that there is a sin of over-freedom. The strong want to claim their freedom, and they can claim their freedom to the demise, the hurt, and the word here in the passage is even going to be to destroy the weak. That is not why God gave you freedom. He gave us freedom because of allowing us to develop and to experience so many things. But our freedom in Christ is not to be to the destruction of another believer. However, he also addresses the issue of the sin of extra bondage. You see, to add bondage where there is freedom is really nothing more than what the Pharisees did. That they inflicted the law, and they not only mentioned the law, but they made the law more heavy, so that the amount of work that you might do on the Sabbath could even talk about to how far you spit on the Saturday. If you spit over 6 feet, well, then that involved work. Unless you were a preacher and you've got a lot of wind behind. No, that was another. That's a pious addition, addendum to the law of the Pharisees. But, you know, we're not to be adding to the law and have extra bondage. But we also have to realize that we do have freedom. But freedom does not always mean you need to exercise it to the nth degree, when, especially in light of others who may not quite understand. Well, we come back to the passage, so take your Bibles if you haven't already, and let's go to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, and since we're looking at this in the same day, I'm not going to go through much of a review outside to say, you know, as far as up to this particular point, that Romans is a book written to believers, to the church at Rome. We've already considered in that first section in chapter 13 about let every soul be subject to the authorities, and the authority that he was thinking about was Nero. Nero was one bad dude. He was a truly wicked man. He was known as being an assassin, a master of poison, and he killed his own mom, and he killed his brother. It might have been a half-brother, but be that as it may, you know, he killed people to get and to keep political advantage. He was a very wicked man. He stole from the treasury so that he was full of fraud and tax, not only tax evasion, but just of ripping off the government and taking governmental money and creating this beautiful palace laden in gold, all for his own particular purposes. He would make any politician by today's days and standards look like a sissy. And I say that on purpose because sometimes there seems to be some question on, you know, well, we don't have to submit to an authority if he's a really bad authority. No, yes, you do. And there has to do with that. Now, in the experiment of the United States of America, we can still vote. There is a sense of that we can be vocal and try and present our arguments of why we believe that such and such a speaker or a leader is a bad leader. But when it comes down to showing him honor, respect, and the matters of submitting to the laws of the land, it doesn't make any difference. And because we need to realize that there's only one source of authority, and that is God. And all those that are in places of leadership are placed there by God to accomplish his purposes. And we don't understand all of what God's trying to accomplish. I was talking with someone today about Haiti, and that Haiti would be so further along if they would kind of get a grip. We'll be about two blocks away from where the president was assassinated at the hotel where the school meets. And there were some assassins that were involved in that that were not Haitian. And it just shows corruptness and everything that goes on there. But a bad government is really better than a no government, because that is a good way to have chaos and anarchy. By the way, I did check out that earthquake. It was a smaller earthquake, 4.2, and was way out on the far end, not close to Port-au-Prince, where I'm going to be going. So, okay, well, let's come to Romans chapter 14 and realizing that we are in the section, the last section of the book of Romans that deals with the exhortations. He's telling us how we ought to take the doctrines, and they are many, and they are definitely of sovereign grace, in the from chapters 11 forward, or from 1 to 11, that the whole doctrine of justification by faith, the idea that we are all sinners, that God has a purpose for saving sinners for his glory, that we identify with Christ, and so forth. And so he lays that down as what the faith is. Then when we read in chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith." And so this is a section of exhortations to the believers, the people who are in the faith. And who are those people? Well, the people that are justified by faith, the people who understand the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God, to the people that there is therefore now no condemnation because they are in Christ Jesus. They have exchanged the robes, given their robes to Christ, and he has given them his robe. And so he mentions here this idea of that in the church there will be weak Christians. And this is not in reference to weak morality. Not that it is specifically stated, but what we know that because of how and what he says about it. You know, if you see your brother in a sin, confront him, you know, and cause him to repent. Within a local church, you may have to administer church discipline if they do not turn from their sin. Sin is not the issue. It's the issue of those things not mentioned, or taking things and taking them way too far, or taking things that may be a personal preference, or taking things of your personal, a personal conviction and casting it upon all other believers. And that will cause a problem. So as I pointed out this morning, and where I want to take this tonight, is to emphasize the fact of the local church problem. And the problem that he's addressing in this series, such as in chapter 13, there was a problem, no doubt, that there would be some in the faith who didn't want to submit. Because, well, look, it's Nero. Look how bad that guy is. He said, don't make any difference. You do it. And so that becomes important. But then we have this other section of now that in the local church, that the church has weak Christians, usually baby Christians, but not always. And so there is the existence within a local church. They would no doubt be here even now, that we have weak Christians. He then in chapter 15, verse 1, addresses more specifically, although they are found as what we saw this morning in chapter 14, that then we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves, let each one of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. And he goes on and addresses that issue. So I suppose that tonight, one thing that we want to make mention of is when we think of the problem that he's going to address about Christian liberty, the expression of Christian liberty, and the things that exist, some of the lists that I made mention of this morning. And that is that local churches have, we Christians and local churches should have strong Christians. That it is actually, I think it's actually a good thing. I personally always have resisted what church growth people talk as the homogeneous unit. You know that. Our church does reflect our community a little bit, but not totally. Some would say you should reach the people only in your local community that reflect you. Well, within the United States, and especially zoning laws in Florida, I don't know that there is a homogeneous unit found, because we can have a beautiful house and then a trailer right next to it. And so to reach the community. But when I take a look at the New Testament, I see slave owners and slaves both in the same congregation. That I can see that there can be Romans and non-Romans, that there can be Jews and Gentiles, and that the homogeneous unit is to lose its, its look within the local church, because within the local church, anyone is welcomed, should be welcomed, and be received. Those that are in Christ, we are all made equal, and therefore we receive one another. But that doesn't mean we're all the same. It's not cookie cutter. So a local church, I think a healthy local church, should have strong Christians, and they should have weak Christians. Unfortunately, it seems to be that in contemporary Christianity, churches oftentimes kind of follow the homogeneous unit, and you either get one, a church of a bunch of weak Christians, which means they're about a mile long and an inch deep. If you get them off anything about, well, I prayed the sinner's prayer and I'm born again, if you get them off anything on anything else, they don't know any other doctrines, they can't think through issues, and they basically are easily offended, and those churches are many. That generally, they are, again, very immature Christians that just don't seem to grow. Another mark that is found, and this number it tends to be a little bit smaller, but that is a church that is very deep in theology. They're very, very strong. Boy, they can like I challenged our new members to discuss the Lapsarian controversy with the implications of the Ordo Salutis, and they could do it. You know, you could get like a third grader, and they could do it because they are very much into indoctrination. And so forth, and they become very, very deep. Now, unfortunately, those churches tend to be pretty well of the strong, tend to exercise lots of freedom, and is not a good environment for young Christians. And oftentimes, they can be burned or blown away. And so I think a healthy church should reflect weak Christians and strong Christians. But when that happens, everyone, as it were, has got to act like a Christian. One of the things that's later on down in this, in one of my points tonight, is social media has really corrupted this kind of a thought. And so contemporary Christianity and some of the challenges that we have in today's world tend to make this concept a little bit more difficult. And I'll address that later on as we go. Well, as we come to this now, so we've got weak Christians and non-Christians. I'm sorry, weak Christians and strong Christians. We talked about the fact of the order of the passages. He addresses the who that I want to complete tonight. Then he gives some concrete examples. We touched on that, but I'll try and, Lord willing, finish that off. But then after the concrete examples, he is going to give us some divine principles and then some practical exhortations on how we are then to conduct ourselves in light of these issues. Now, he talks about the two issues, that being of the question of the observance of days and of the foods, what kind of foods we're going to eat and so forth. And we made some applications, as it were. It was interesting this morning after the service, I made a comment that Boy, that's about as many bombs as any preacher could drop to see how much damage he can do and to see the responses. And the responses were actually good. But then I also was given even more illustrations of churches and how different churches respond to things. Like we made fun, in a sense, of Daniel wearing the denim. And of course, if you weren't here this morning, you wouldn't quite get that application. But I do know of a church that had a squad that when you were out, you were to observe church members. And there was a lady who actually was caught at the Lakeland Mall in denim jeans. And when she went to church the following Sunday in her long dress, she was confronted by the pastor saying that someone had come to him and reported her in denim jeans at the mall. And if she ever did it again, that she would be put forth in the church for church discipline. That is horrendously sinful. The Bible does not address those issues. And to take that kind of a stand, that that is the kind of thing where Paul would give this kind of instruction. So, you know, the issue of shorts, mixed swimming, or mixed bathing, as they say, movies, cards, beards, sideburns, smoking, drinking, alcohol, all of that. These are things that can split a church and how we approach and how we respond when those things are true. What kind of a I know of a church that had a lot of GM, and it's not the Michigan group, okay? I just want to say this because we have a big Detroit, Michigan kind of entourage here. It wasn't that. Or maybe it was, but this is not my illustration. But it was another church in Dayton, Ohio, where I'm from, that if you drive a General Motors car, we invite you to park in the front parking lot where the other people driving up and down a major road, they will see those GM cars. But if you dare drive a Toyota, Honda, Hyundai, that was before Hyundai, or any of those other foreign makes, you're supposed to park your car out back. It kind of seems to me, now there's an application of the book of James. You know, if you're wealthy in that, why don't you come sit here? But if you're not, you go sit there. It's interesting because of the kinds of things that we pick and choose that may be preference or things like that, that we make a spiritual test. My brethren, this is not to be, shared in the household of faith. And so we're going to take a look at this passage and try and learn some important lessons from it. But I thought one way of beginning tonight, even though I had you turn to the Romans passage, let's see what the Apostle Paul has said in other places. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm only going to take, I think, for sake of time, only two books, but he addresses it over and over and over again. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, if you know much about 1 Corinthians, it was a book it was actually the second letter. 2 Corinthians was the third letter because they had written him a letter asking him, what about doubtful things? Or what about, we have questions in the local church. And so 1 and 2 Corinthians is really good on some of the practical stuff on how to get some things right. And it shouldn't surprise us that this would come up there because weak and strong Christians would be found. Oftentimes along the line of the difference between the Gentile and Jew who had come to Christ, and they were both wearing his robe. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses beginning at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 14. All things are lawful for me. Pause. That all does not mean all. If all means all, then adultery is lawful for me. Now, is that true? No. And so this means all things that aren't specifically denied specifically stated in Scripture. That's something always important to remember. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now, The body is not made for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And the Lord both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So you see how he tied the unity that we have with Christ, but he also pointed those things out. Now go over to chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, first 13 verses. Now concerning the things offered to idols. See, now he's going to deal with food. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one thing is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one, and that would be our God. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God and Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we now live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. You see right there. We know, because we're mature Christians, that an idol is nothing. Food sacrificed to an idol, still good food, doesn't mean a thing. However, that knowledge is not in everyone. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eats it as a thing of offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not condemn us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest someone, this liberty of yours, becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you and you have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against a brother and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat. Lest I make my brother to stumble. Hence the brother that I told you the story about, that it offended some lady in his church that he was a deer hunter and she didn't think we ought to eat venison, so he gave up hunting. She grew up, and then he took hunting up again because it was okay to eat Bambi. Go to chapter 10. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 18. Chapter 10 and verse 18. Now we're going to get to something else. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or that is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Or I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy, or are we stronger than he? Well, he goes on and says that we need to realize what we do. So we read at verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify or build up. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Hence what I said this morning, you need to be concerned what other people see in you and what they think of you. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go and eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered up to idols, Do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for the conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all in its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of? For the food over which I give thanks. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks, or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. So we have that principle. You know, I do need to keep in mind that there are weak brethren, and something that I do may affect them. Now, it may affect them only because they're weak and haven't grown up. Well, I am not to despise them. I'm not to look down upon them and say, oh, you poor brother, one day you'll grow up too. And to treat them meanly, that's not our purpose. And so we read that in those cases. But let's go to another book just to show that it's a common New Testament problem. The book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, the church of Galatia. And there are just two passages. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and I want to begin reading at verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. You see, they had just brought Judaism right over to Christianity. You're trying to wed them. And he says, you're not supposed to do that. And he gives them that warning. But now go to chapter 5, verse 13. Chapter 5 and verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We'll go through verse 15. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. I think this is a good warning, and I wanted to read this one when he says that about don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. We mentioned this again, that the Bible does not teach total absence. The Bible teaches drunkenness is sin. And there are reasons for that, because alcohol was medicinal. If there was a total abstinence that way, then I'd be wrong to take medicines and the like. But what I have noticed is that, and there are churches that serve and use real wine. We don't. We use Welch's grape juice, and there's reasons for that I explained this morning. But for those churches that use wine, I know of a church. It's in Virginia. I knew the pastor real well. And we got on the topic. And he says, oh, yeah, we're the spiritual church. We use the real stuff. Now, I started to get a little bit offended on talking about using the real stuff when it's a symbol of the blood of my Savior, but I let that go and did not bring it up. And then he says, and so I said, so how do you serve that? And what about, you know, do you have a problem, like if there is an alcoholic, or, you know, what about children and so forth? And he says, well, we say which row the kids can have and which row the adults are to have. Okay. It seems odd that you'd have to do that at the table, but okay. And then he said these words. Well, and we'd only serve it on Tuesday nights at the house by special invite, and so that we can linger at the table and enjoy the service and so forth. And he gave every indication that they kind of linger by the wine, which is a sin. And he was using his liberty. It's Christian liberty. I mean, you can argue it all you want, but you're going to lose that. You can argue that, but he's using that as an excuse to the fulfillment of the flesh. And he felt, and they knew, that they were almost hiding the exercise of the Lord's table so that they could use the real stuff. That's not how I see communion supposed to be administered in the local church, as a preaching ordinance, even to the lost. And so that's a little bit of what Paul was, you know, at least an illustration of what Paul was getting to in Galatians there. Now let's go back. And that's just his comments in other places on about the same subject. But let's go to Romans chapter 14. What I would like to do is this evening to come back to establish the church problem. And we can go through this very quickly. I've got, I think it's 12 bullet points that I can go through. And we should be able to get that done. We'll see. So several things here that I think we need to be reminded of as we've read this particular text. And that is this. Number one, that weak and strong Christians both exist. We have to recognize that. It's just a simple fact. And I think for the fact that chapter 14, he calls the weak Christian. Chapter 15, he addresses the strong Christian. And we see in the other epistles, it is a clear fact that every local assembly will have weak and strong Christians. Secondly, they both exist, and secondly, they both exist in the same church, or they should, or they at least did in the local New Testament times. And again, I think that is done on purpose, that we can be free, but we can limit our freedom in the demonstration of our being Christ imitators. So let me ask a question. Did Jesus limit himself? Yeah, it's called the kenosis. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal of God, but took upon himself the form of a servant. Is God the Father, the triune, sovereign, holy one, is he your servant? No. But yet that title could refer to Christ, and I am to imitate that kind of servant attitude. So I think to be sensitive to the needs of weak Christians and to limit my freedom, my Savior did that, ultimately. He didn't have a pillow. He used a rock. He got hungry. And so as we do this, you know, to flaunt our freedom and our liberty is not to imitate Christ. Well, we've got weak and strong Christians, both exist. Secondly, they both exist in the same church. And then thirdly, sin of overfreedom is just as bad as the sin of extra bondage. And they both exist. Okay? There is the sin of overfreedom, but then there is the problem of the sin of overbondage, because God has set us free. And as Christians, we can experience some freedom in the abundant living and life. I am not a prosperity gospel preacher. However, it is still true that God's people, understanding and properly using their freedom, should be most satisfied in the experience of their living a Christian life. That was what I think was the key thought with John Piper, who got in trouble by using the phraseology of a Christian hedonist. You know, one that is fully self-pleasing or fully pleased is that Christians, my brethren, is there any better life than the Christian life? I mean, to be able to feel the presence of God in our lives, to see His creation, to experience the freedom that I can have in life and so forth. It's such a precious thing. Well, then number four, that the Apostle Paul felt it necessary to address both issues. He speaks to both. In other words, since there is the sin of over liberty and the sin of overburdening, the Apostle Paul felt it necessary to preach to both of those. Now, why am I saying that? Because there needs to be a balance. We need to be careful that we don't just constantly... let me put it another way. When a ministry feels overburdened to only point out the things of weakness, whether it be a dress code, activities and things like that, that... you will overemphasize and forget that the people that are exercising their liberty need to make, you know, they need to put a cap on it. But then if you only keep talking about freedom, 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 then those you'll offend and bring destruction to the weak. So we need to see that both of these need to be addressed. The next is true love, that is true biblical love, results in the submitting, and that was the key thought in chapter 13, if you remember, is in the submitting because we are brethren, that both, to realize that both the weak and the strong are loved by the Lord, and that we are to love one another. And for sake of the unity and the testimony of the church, we need to submit one to another. Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, submitting one to another in the fear of God. That as we submit one to another, we show that love, and that has to be both of the strong and of the weak Christian. And we demonstrate true biblical love and in that submission. That's probably needs to be addressed even more to the strong, because sometimes we want to claim our liberty at the expense of anyone else who doesn't want it, have it, or understand it. And that's where the real difficulty comes. In the context here, as we go to a next one, in the context here, it does not refer to the moral weakness, as I said, and they don't have a weak faith, but rather they may love Christ and all kinds of things, but it's one weak in the faith that they've never laid hold upon the truths that are mentioned in Romans that he's given here. So that, for example, with those that want to have a special day or they want to avoid a special day, like what I said, there are Christians who think that it is wrong to celebrate Halloween. There are other Christians, that's one of their favorite activities. Well, I think that it would be safe to say that a Christian who is going to celebrate Halloween needs to be careful how they celebrate it. I mean, between the gore and just everything, that may not be in the best interest of a weak Christian. But when I'm usually asked, what do you think of Halloween? I usually respond by saying, for me, as a child, it was a night of free candy. And that's all that I ever saw out of it. Now, I realize that as time has gone on, it has become far more dark. But if one is going to, as a Christian, celebrate this particular holiday, you may want to consider how you celebrate it. Like if you're going to give out candy, then also give out a tract. Keep it more Christianized that way. And to use it as a source of evangelism. And so, but to realize there are some who really have a problem with it. There are those who have a real problem on celebrating Christmas. Now, their problem is not about the virgin conception and virgin birth of our Savior. The problem is, where are we ever given the command to celebrate the birth of Jesus? It's not in the Bible. So you see, now, the way you can get a response is, those that are strong and want to exercise their liberty and they want to celebrate Christmas, they will tend to, look down their nose at those who don't and think that, they may say something or at least act like, you poor soul, you're missing out. It's such a great holiday and all these kind of things. No, you need to understand that they're trying to look at this that, they haven't gotten to the point of exercising the freedom where you are. Or they haven't seen how happy that can make you. So the strong need to be careful that their response to the weak isn't a negative or judgmental kind of a thing. We'll come and read the text here. I want to go through these, and then we'll go to the text and see how they have fit very quickly. So that is what we need to consider, the weak in the faith when decisions are made. Another one is that this particular passage refers to a man having problems with his justification or imputed righteousness, with grace freedom of indwelling sin, of grace, of freedom of from the indwelling sin. He's having a problem with the law, having a problem with condemnation his soul's position, the power of the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God. He hasn't come to grips with all of those things. The strong Christian may fully have a full grip on all those things. But realize not everyone is there. We need to be loving and compassionate, bring others along, and rather than pass judgment or limit them in this way. That Christian liberty is very much vertical. I have freedom, but what I do, I must do as unto the Lord. That's what he really emphasized in 1 Corinthians. You know, whatsoever ye do, do all as unto the Lord and not unto men. So my exercise of freedom is a vertical relationship. However, to realize that the exercise of my liberty is also horizontal, and that I cannot exercise my liberty to the expense of others who may see and be confused or led down a wrong way. And then that brings me to another way that I think has precipitated a lot of this, especially in the contemporary church. And we emphasized this morning, and I think it's first time reference, I'll make mention of it. There's a lot of what's going on today. And that has to do with this whole thing of COVID, the maskers and the non-maskers, the vaccinated, the non-vaccinated. You realize that the Bible does not address those issues. And that there are those, for whatever reason, and it's their choice, that they don't want to be vaccinated. We need to properly understand that. Now, they may be at risk, they may be all kinds of things, but they may have a reason for that. But as a Christian, can a Christian make that as a decision? They can. Or wear a mask, or these other kind of things. Now, I'm not talking about whether the government's going to mandate. That's another issue. But now I'm talking about how Christians relate one to another. And one of the ways that this seems to manifest itself, especially COVID and all of these discussions have only made it easier, and that is through the contemporary lifestyle and contemporary living that is complicated it is on social media, a Christian may feel secure and hidden, and they become much more, I don't want to say forceful, but can sometimes take on a wrong spirit. And they can be extremely judgmental against anyone that they disagree with. And so you can have Christians taking on, if you watch this particular news station, I don't want to be your friend. Or if you're going to not be vaccinated, don't come. We were told today at the round the table with some visitors that we had that their son had called a dear close aunt that was way out, I think out west, but it was anyways very far away, and they were going to be out visiting that way. And they said something that, they said, well, we're going to be out your way, and we'd like to come. And as they discussed back and forth, the question came, are you vaccinated? And they said, well, no, we've chosen not to. And it says, well, you're no longer welcomed at this house. Well, we'd like to stop by and at least say hi, maybe even outside from the yard. No, I told you. You are not welcomed at our house or on our property. Wow. And you see, you know, we have to understand that that can happen in face-to-face, on telephone. But the internet and Facebook has seemingly removed some sense of anonymity, or added anonymity, that people are emboldened by this anonymity, and they come on awful strong and are very unchristian-like in some of the things that they say. A Christian may extend his or her outreach further than the local church. And sometimes in this particular contemporary area that you will be quoting or living a lifestyle or getting someone on your side who you better be careful because they are very wicked in other areas. And that's where, you know, the idea is what is your position or what do you believe and why do you do it? And will you do anything to win an argument, especially against others that you firmly disagree with in areas where the Bible does not specifically address itself? The danger of identifying with those usually avoided with, maybe with a cult or with a liberal. That came up in that passage that we read about, you know, there was a lot of discussion about love your neighbor. A lot of people said, well, a lot of liberal churches. But you know, that's not a liberal church statement. It is true. We need to love our neighbors. We need to love our God. And as Christians, we need to love our brethren. And then there was the lack of personal study of the Bible or church history, therefore ignorance and no convictions. Sometimes we need to limit liberty just because those who have exercised certain liberties has led them down a wrong pathway. And sometimes there is wisdom with the aged and with those that, or there's wisdom in principles that maybe the Bible doesn't specifically address on a particular kind of style of clothing or whatever. and a person wants to limit or express their liberty, and you need to then say, yeah, but modesty is still something that is taught in Scripture. And so we need to address those issues. And then I think this is the last one I'm going to make mention of tonight, and that is there is a spirit of self-autonomy. Self-autonomy means self-law. That I'm going to do what I want no matter what. I am a law unto myself. I don't care what other people think. That is not Christian thinking. I am to care what other people think. I am to watch my testimony because I am looked upon, especially the strong Christian, because the weak Christians learn a lot of their convictions by looking at those who are supposed to be the strong. Now, having laid that down, let me just read the passage. When he says, receive one another, that means receive one another, or the weak, with understanding, because God has received him. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. He who does not eat, to the Lord, does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living, or of the weak and the strong. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause of stumbling in our brother's way. God will do the judging. Let him judge. He judges rightly. There will be Christians that the weak will think will get judgment, and they won't, because it was free and it was okay. There will be some of the weak that will not be judged because they refrained, simply because they are being true to their conscience. But let God do that judging. Don't let your worldview cause a sense of stumbling or hindrance in the life of another. Well, he goes on and develops this more, but I thought that we needed to at least tie those things up. And to just say this, by way of practical exhortation, to the weaker brother, don't judge your stronger brother. To the stronger brother, don't grieve your weaker brother. And to both, don't destroy the work of God. And to both, be reminded, you will give an account to Christ for the deeds done in the body. It says there, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's not a penal or a judgment whereby we find out if we really do go to heaven or not. But we will give an account of the word spoken. And if we flaunt our Christian freedom and our liberty, God will talk to us. But if you add to the law of God, that also is sin, and he will talk to us about it. So let's strive to try and work on those things. And as I said, at the end of October, we'll take and have an evening of ponderings, and we can address some of those issues. But for those that are here tonight, and if you don't know Christ, again, this is how we wrapped up this morning. Realize that we're not saved by what we do or not do. We are saved by the finished work of Christ, and he is the one to whom we look for our eternal salvation. Would you stand with me as we close tonight in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we ask for your blessing upon our lives as we contemplate these things, to realize that we are free and that we do not need to judge our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we can allow others to exercise freedom and to simply not judge, to realize that you are the final judge in these non-essential areas, but that we are to be known for loving one another, sustaining one another, helping one another. And may we be faithful in that expression. Dismiss us with your grace resting upon us. Bless our week for your glory. And we will gather again on the Lord's Day to bring our worship unto you, praising you in Jesus' name. Amen.